Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege that we have to assemble ourselves to study your word. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding to these truths. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. And the main thrust of this section is heavenly citizenship. Heavenly citizenship. That is a thrust of what the apostle is concerned with in this section. If you recall, in about 3 weeks ago, we had wound up with verses 19, and there the Apostle Paul had warned believers not to copy those who are very hostile to the cross of Christ because of their final destiny as well as what occupies their thinking in this life. These individuals who are the enemies of the cross are those occupied with material things, because they do not know of any other thing to think of than to focus on the material things. They are not capable of thinking of any other thing anyway. So the apostle now proceeds to give us his reason for this warning, or at least for advising us not to follow these individuals. The summary of his contrast is that we are those who are citizens of heaven. Therefore, there should be no reason for any of us as believers in Christ to emulate those who are bound for eternal destruction and those who concentrate on earthly pursuits. So we read then, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lonely bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our first consideration of this verse is with the conjunction but. Actually, it is the Greek word ga. That is what we have, the Greek word ga, G-A-R. That's what is translated, but. Now, this conjunction is mostly used in three ways. It is first used to express a cause for something or for inference. It can also be used for explanation, or it could be used for a continuation. The New International Version and the Revised Standard Version and some other translations have rendered it with but, signifying a contrast. This is certainly not a bad idea, because there is a remarkable contrast between those who are the enemies of Christ and those who are not. So then that the apostle gives us an explanation that can be seen as a contrast between those who are hostile and those who are not. So the point is whether we translate it with but or whether we use for. The important fact is that the apostle is giving an explanation or supplying the reason why the believer should not emulate those who are hostile to the cross of Christ. Now his explanation is given in the expression, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the use of the word our here is very emphatic in the Greek. It is designed to draw a sharp contrast between those who are the enemies of the cross and those who are not. That is a contrast. The enemies of the cross of Christ do not only have their mind or their citizenship in this world, but they are also waiting eternal destruction. But this is not the case for those whose citizenship is in heaven. Now we need to spend some time with that word citizenship, because it is the Greek word polytuomai. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. Polytuomai. Now that is a word translated citizenship in our verse. Actually, this word means commonwealth. It means state. It could mean colony or citizenship. So any of those meanings could really be used in a way, the commonwealth or colony. The Old King James Version used the term conversation, which is probably because they were thinking of the verb form from which this word came, which certainly will imply conducting oneself in a certain manner. However, our word has been used in several ways in the classical Greek. It was used in at least three senses, or in three ways in the classical Greek. The first way it was used was to denote the individual's political acts or political dealings. That's the first way they used that word. The second way they used it was for those who hold power or those who have a share in a government. And so they would describe them as people who are involved in the polituma. Now, the third way they used it was really for commonwealth and citizenship. It was, however, during the Hellenistic period that the meaning foreign countries or foreign colonies became attached to this word. What makes this word very difficult to define is, at least in the New Testament, is the fact that this is the only place in the entire New Testament Greek where this word is used. And so it is what we call hapax legomena. In other words, it is found only in this passage all through the entire New Testament. Now, however, in my mind, it is my belief that God, the Holy Spirit, directed the Apostle Paul to use this word so we could harness the rich, diverse, and yet related meanings of the Greek word that we have here. It really does not matter whether we translate it by commonwealth or citizenship. What is important is the message that the apostle seeks to communicate to us. There are at least three messages or three factors that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand from the use of this word. The first message that the word polytuomai is meant to communicate is this, that Christians everywhere must conform to the same behavior pattern. That's the first thing. Christians everywhere must conform to the same behavior pattern. Now, we can establish this by exploring the word commonwealth. See, this word is often denotes a state. In the United States, for example, this word is used to describe an association of four states comprising of Kentucky, Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, and Virginia. These four states form what is called a commonwealth. Now, the idea of commonwealth implies often the association of self-governing autonomous states having something or somewhat common political and cultural background, and eventually having allegiance to the same thing. So for the Philippians, to apply this idea of commonwealth would mean to them that they should remember that while there are many, many local churches, all of its true members have a common cultural background. You see, often we hear people speak of cultures. This country is often said, many people say, this is a country of many cultures. Some people think that that's a good thing. I do not believe it to be correct. It is not a good thing, and I'm going to explain why as we proceed in this study. The problem is this: people make mistake, or they mistake racial diversity to culture. Racial diversity is not the same thing as culture, as we're going to be seeing as we proceed in this particular study. Now, if a group of people, whether consisting of one race or many races, if they are going to survive, they must have a common culture. And that seems to be part of the problem that we face in this country today. There is not one common culture, and it has to be. Now, of course, when you talk about this, because people don't understand what we mean, they begin to think in terms of all kinds of things. No one knows absolutely why God, in his marvelous wisdom, created different races. And that should never even be a concern to the believers. For a believer can never know the answer on this part of God's plan. We do not know this. Besides, if you get caught up with that, that becomes very dangerous for your spiritual life. However, if you arrive in heaven, you can ask God, if that's still a matter of curiosity to you, although personally I do suspect that once we get up there, you won't be interested in that kind of question. But that is not my primary concern here. Our concern is that Christians should have one common culture. Now, let us be also be clear as to what we mean by culture, because of the misunderstanding that people have about this. There is a sense, truly, where the whole world should be under one common culture. But we'll see that has to do with what is right and what is wrong. We should always remember that culture is different from customs. In other words, this country can be composed of different customs in a way, but it must have a common culture. Now, the word culture is used in various ways. For example, it is often used to refer to the act of developing the intellectual and the moral faculties, especially through education. This is one way people think about culture. On a narrow sense, though, it is used for such things as fine arts. However, originally, the word culture referred to the cultivating of the ground. And in a sense, this meaning has not been totally lost. However, when we use the word or the term culture, we mean the total pattern of a people's behavior. That is the way that I use it. And that is the way we say no group of people, regardless of whether they're composed of different ethnicity, if they are assembled under one nation, they must conform to the same culture. Otherwise, you have a tremendous problem. So then, in the sense that we're talking about culture, people should be very careful to differentiate that from custom. That means that culture includes all behavior that is either learned or that can be transmitted by symbols or rites or language or artifacts. Now, if any kind of believer, or at least when we talk about believers, we'll say that we do have a common culture because we do have an assumption. The underlying assumption is that all Christians must have a common viewpoint regarding the world in which we live. If culture includes the idea of focusing on the assumption that we have a world view of the world in which we live. So then, for us as Christians, this is the way we should see it. Regardless of where we find ourselves, here is the world. Our world view, in other words, the point of view that we take regarding the world. When we talk about the world, we mean the system in it, for example, the various people in it, the various operations and thoughts and everything that surrounds it. Our viewpoint regarding this must come from the Bible. Now, if we all agree to the same standard, if we all abide by the same teaching of the Word of God, then it becomes clear that whatever it is that we have as our thinking regarding the world will have to be the same. So then, what I'm saying is this. The Apostle Paul, as we have seen, has set himself up as a pattern for the Philippians to emulate or to copy, to imitate. So if we all, as believers, conform our behaviors to the Word of God, there should be no distinction in the value systems of believers, regardless of whether they live in a highly civilized society or in a primitive one. Again, people confuse Christianity with Western civilization. Christianity is governed by the Word of God and not by the influence of the Greek or the Roman way of thinking. And that is what most people who are so much involved with idea of culture, that's what they think about. Yet, we're saying that for us as people who are citizens of heaven, we are those who must conform to one system of behavior, one system of thought, in the sense that our thinking, our viewpoint must be defined by the Word of God, governed by the Word of God and nothing else. If we get into our thinking where we are controlled by any other thing, then we as believers have become false to the true culture that exists in Christianity. And so then you begin to understand why I say that when a group of people begin to behave the same way, it doesn't mean that, you know, we don't have individuality. All I'm saying is when people have a common view of what is right and wrong, then they are operating under the same culture. Now, if one group says, well, it is okay to do this, the other group says, no, it is wrong, but it's okay to do the other one. Immediately, you have a group of people with different cultures. And that should be the meaning or the way we address culture. Culture, as people say, sometimes in the loose sense, could be involved things like music and so forth. But I'm not really much interested in that, because what we're interested in is the culture, the behavior pattern defined by the Word of God. So then that is the first thing that the apostle wants to communicate to us by the use of the word polituoma, to tell us that all believers, regardless of where we find ourselves, must operate from the same point of view. And that point of view is the Word of God. The second message that the apostle intends for us to learn from the word polituoma is this, that believers are subjected to a different kind of laws from the rest of the human race. We are under a different kind of system. We are under a different kind of law. While the human race as a whole is subjected to a certain kind of morality, so to say, the believer's morality is based on his realization of the state or the kingdom that he belongs. He practices morality, but that's because of who he is thinking about. See, many unbelievers are moral people. They are very nice in some cases. But this is not because of their consciousness of God per se. What I'm saying is this, that Christianity is not interested in morality for the sake of morality, but because of whom we belong to and because of the kingdom to which we belong. Now, the believer's citizenship is the thing that drives his conduct. You are a citizen of heaven. And that's what determines your conduct. Now, I want to illustrate to show that there is a difference between how Christianity views morality from how the world views morality. Let me use the issue of premarital sex. Morality will say to a person, to a young lady, do not participate in premarital sex lest you become pregnant or lest you contract sexually transmitted disease. That's morality from the world system or the world point of view. But Christianity simply says, don't do it because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you see the difference now. It is not because of you are really more concerned about the earthly consequences, as much as we are concerned that we represent the our heavenly citizenship, that we show to the world that we are a group of people from a different kind of system. So then this is the thing that we like to always remember. Believers live under two laws, the laws which comes from the state in which you find yourself or the country in which you reside temporarily, and then the eternal laws of God. There may be conflict at times between those two, and when there is, there should be no question as to which commands our allegiance or the one where our loyalty should be displayed. You know that many people are very patriotic. There are those who are willing to die, and some have died for the flags of this country. And for many other nations, they are proud of their flags, and they will go to war defending their flags, and which is great. However, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a heavenly citizenship, and the question is, are we ready to die for our own citizenship? Are we proud enough for it, so to say, that we're willing to die if need be? If we are, then when there is a conflict between the two laws, we should be ready to suffer the consequences because of our allegiance to the higher law. In that case, we should be willing to die instead of compromise with the world system. So the apostle wants us to be sure that we are aware of this, that we operate from a different kind of laws. The third message that the apostle intends for us to remember from this word politumaia is this, that the Holy Spirit wants to remind us that we are all foreigners in this planet, but that our true citizenship is in heaven. Or as some have put it, that our homeland is heaven. Local churches consisting of believers should view themselves as small colonies, foreign colonies, who live whether in the United States or in other parts of the world. They should see themselves as foreign colonies whose headquarters is in heaven and for which or to which they must return. Now this meaning will be very easy for the Philippians to understand, because Philippi was a Roman colony with its headquarters in Rome. So while they lived in Philippi, they have their capital city in a place far away in Rome. And so most of the things they did, even though they were living in this land called Philippi, actually, everything they did was directed from Rome, so to say. They were influenced by what happens in Rome, not by what happens in the place where they find themselves. And so by the same analogy, the Philippians should realize that they are foreigners in this world and that their king is in heaven. So the point is that we should resist the laws of this world. Every attraction or distraction from this world must be resisted by us. We shall all endeavor not to be influenced by the things of this life. Our attitude should be such that we should not cling to any custom or any culture that is contrary
to the culture
of the Bible. The Bible is full of reminders that we are strangers. That is what the apostle wants us to be aware of. Let me just cite two passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, just to remind us, in case we forget, that we are all strangers on this planet. The first is in Psalms 39 verse 12. Psalms 39 verse 12. And this is what the psalmist writes. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger, as well as my fathers were." David realized that he was a stranger. Abraham found himself, even though he lived in a city, he lived in a tent, because he always realized that he was a stranger. The Apostle Peter, in the same vein, says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, 1 Peter 2, 11, this is what he has to say. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." So you see, there is no escape from this concept. We as believers must burn it into our souls that we are strangers in this world. And so we should behave that way. Our thoughts and actions must be controlled by the fact that we are strangers in this world. While we must live in this strange place with its strange laws and cultures, we must never forget for a moment that we have a different culture, that we belong to a different kingdom. That is a message that we need to be thinking about constantly as we view ourselves as members of the society. We are not saying that we don't live in any particular society, for we do. But we are saying that even though we do, we must always, in our way of thinking, in our mind, remember that we really do not belong with the rest of the society. That whatever culture that they find themselves in, if that culture is contrary to the culture defined in the Bible, in other words, those behavior patterns defined in the Word of God, then we must resist them. We must be aware that this is something that's very dangerous to our spiritual life. Now, the fact that this type of thinking, of course, should occupy our thoughts may also be seen from the phrase, "is in heaven." Now, the literal translation is this: our citizenship keeps on being in heaven. Now, the word is not generally the word that we always find translated is in the English. The Greek word here is hupako. H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O. Hupako. That is the word translated is here. Actually, this word means to come forth, or to be ready, or to be at hand. Now, this word is used in the present tense in the Greek, the implication being that we are already citizens of heaven. That is the implication, that we are already citizens of heaven. It is not a future thing, but a present reality. It is designed to call our attention to the high privilege that we have already. We have been confirmed, so to say, citizens of heaven. This means that we have all the rights and the privileges of heaven. We may not be there physically, but we're already there by virtue of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this assertion then touches on the doctrine of our union with Christ. For it is because of our position in Christ that we are already members of the heavenly kingdom. The question is whether we are using the privileges that belong to us because of our citizenship. Many people do not really know, are not aware of. A lot of time you listen to the news and you hear much being made about immigration, and much is being said about what is called the resident aliens. or most people hear the word, those who hold green cards. Oh, fortunately, the card is not a green or anything like that. Anyway, but in any case, it's called green card. And so most people do not realize the difference between a citizen of the United States and a green card holder. Actually, it is a privilege to vote. And, of course, to hold political office. Outside that, every other privilege that a citizen of the United States enjoys is enjoyed by a resident alien. Nevertheless, there are many citizens who do not make use of their privilege to vote, for example. They could care less. And if that is the case, you really, at that point, there's really no difference between a believer, in this case, let's just say a citizen who doesn't vote, and a resident who could not vote. So there's no difference. So my point is this, even though we are citizens of heaven, there are certain privileges given to us. If we don't use them, we might as well don't have them. That is the point that I'm trying to raise. In other words, I'm going to ask us a series of questions. We as believers, as those who are citizens of heaven, we have the access to the throne of grace. Are you making use of it constantly? Do you go to your Father in prayer? Do you discuss every detail of your life with his problem with your Heavenly Father? You have an access. You have a direct entry into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Are you using it? Are you using his word in your life? Because you have that privilege. The word has been given to you. As a believer, you have the privilege of enjoying the peace and joy that come from the Holy Spirit. But is that true of you? Are you enjoying it? So these are some of the questions that we must consider when we think of our citizenship. Our citizenship comes with great privileges. And whether we enjoy them remains to be seen. And that is what the apostle is concerned with when he begins to tell us about our citizenship. It's so that we will know what we have. And so that we will know that whether we use it or not. Now the word for heaven is the Greek word ouranos. O-U-R-A-N-O-S. Ouranos. That's the word translated heaven. It actually means the vaunted expanse of the sky with all things visible in it. Sometimes it can also be used for the universe or the world. But it is best to understand it here as that region above the sidereal heavens, the seat of order of things, eternal and consummately perfect, where God dwells and all other heavenly beings as well. Now, although it is in the plural, we still have to consider it to be singular because of the content or the context that we are studying. A possible explanation for this being plural is that the Apostle Paul must be considering the majesty of heaven, that he had to describe it in what we may call the plural of majesty. Right now, heaven is occupied by God and all his elect. We know that our Lord is there, for the apostle tells us, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Although literally the Greek reads this way, from where also we, indefatigable and eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word that I rendered, or we rendered here, indefatigable, means, or comes from the Greek word apodikomai. A-P-E-K-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. And that has to do with fatigue. So indefatigable, that's what we have in this passage here. That word means to accept or to wait. It also means to wait patiently for something. So it is used for waiting for a person. However, the tense here, being a present tense, indicates that Paul and all believers should live in a constant expectation of the return of our Savior. We are to patiently wait without tiring. We should wait for our Lord. Our eager waiting for our Lord should offer us a protection from the laws, or what I may call from the distractions of this world. We should be looking forward to that which is much better than anything that this world could possibly offer to us. With this thinking, once we focus our mind in this way, we become protected from the world itself. It is true that we are waiting, but we must also realize that God has equipped us, especially the church, with every spiritual gift that is necessary for us to function while the church waits for the return of our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ. This the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 7. 1 Corinthians 1 7. This is what it says. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. In other words, what he's saying is there's really no excuse why any of us should become disgusted. Nor is there any reason to be discouraged, regardless of what it is that we face, because we are eagerly waiting for our Savior to come back. Now, the word Savior here is actually without a definite article in the Greek, and that is designed to demonstrate the quality of the Savior that we are waiting. There are many things or many people expected as Saviors, but the Apostle Paul wants to be sure that there is no confusion, so he tells us the Savior is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one that we all as believers are waiting for. He came the first time as our Savior, delivering us from the consequences of sins, having paid for them. But this time, we are looking forward for him to come and rescue us from the presence of sin. We look for him to deliver us from the pending destruction that will befall this strange place that we find ourselves, the world in which we live. He is also going to deliver us from the coming judgment that the Apostle Paul alludes to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He talks about a wrath of God that's going to be revealed, the coming judgment. But our Savior is going to make sure that we do not go through this. And so that's why he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In other words, we know that we are looking for a deliverance. Our final, this deliverance, of course, includes our final transformation. That is why in verse 21, Philippians 3, 21, we read where he says, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lonely bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, the believer, as I mentioned, is already a citizen of heaven, but temporarily residing in a foreign land. But he must eventually return to his headquarters or to his homeland. See, when a citizen who has been in a foreign land wants to return to his homeland, his admission into that country is not automatic. Now, you may say, well, you may go out this country, live in another place for about 5-7 years, and you would think that once you land in one of the ports, they should be easily admitted into the country. And it's not that easy. If you come, you have to prove that you're a citizen of this country before you can be let in. The easiest proof, of course, is your passport. That is the only way
Then you can be admitted back into the country of your birth. If you don't have it, you will not be admitted. I mean, you can plead all you want. They will assume that you are somebody from a different country, no matter what you say. And so then, we use this passport as a proof that one is a citizen of a particular country. So then, what I'm saying is this. If you do not have a passport, you will be denied entrance to the homeland from which you left or from where you traveled many years back. But this will not be the case for us as believers, because our final rite of passage, our passport, so to say, is going to be something very spectacular. It will be, or it will involve, a dramatic transformation of the body. That will be our passport to heaven. This is the final thing that our Lord does for us in order to get us ready to return to our headquarters. The apostle expresses this when he wrote, "Who will transform the body of humiliation to the same form of his body of glory." Now, if you have many versions, you will have noted that my translation here was a little bit different. If you use the NIV, for example, there is a change in the ordering of the sentence. The NIV has a comma after the word "who" and also before the word "will." Now, for those of you who understand the English language, you know that by sentence structure, the implication is that whatever is between the two commas could be taken as a parenthesis, or could it be ignored without destroying the sense of the sentence. Since I personally do not believe that that's what the apostle intends for us to read in this verse, I will work with the literal translation. And this is the way I have translated it. Who will transform the body of our humiliation to the same body of his glory by the power that also enables him to subject all things under himself. Repeat. Who will transform the body of our humiliation to the same body of his glory by the power that also enables him to subject all things under himself. Now, the relative pronoun "who" refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, since he was mentioned as the one who will be coming out of heaven. He is the one that the believers wait for patiently. What we wait is for him to transform our bodies. Now, the word here, "transform," is a very long Greek word, metaschematizo. 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 That is the word that is translated "transform." It actually means to change the figure of something. It also means to transform. Now, this verb was used in the classical Greek in the sense to transform or to alter. In other words, to change the outward appearance of a thing or of a person. That's the way they use it. So our Lord is going to change our body and its appearance. Now, it'd be obvious to all of us that if he's going to change our body and our appearance, there has to be a reason. Why should he do that? Well, I'm going to give us some few reasons why it becomes necessary to transform this body. First of all, because all believers at the present time do not have the bodies that are identical. Our bodies as believers are not identical. But every believer must have a body that is exactly like the head of the church, the body of Christ. That's the first reason. Since we all don't have the same body, and we are supposed to, then he must do some transformation. Secondly, because our present body is not suitable for operating in our homeland, that is heaven. Heaven is not a place where sin or weaknesses of any form can be tolerated. But our present bodies, as we know it, tolerate sin, and it is also very weak. This is why the apostle describes it as the body of humiliation. What we have now is a natural body that is designed only for this planet that we find ourselves. However, it is clear that there is such a thing as a spiritual body, as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44 tells us about a spiritual body. And that is why we need this transformation. For it says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So you see, our soul and spirit have been transformed by God, and that is why we are at the present time citizens of heaven. But to complete and make us ready to return to our home, our body must also be transformed to conform to the spiritual body, which only could enter into heaven. Meanwhile, our body is strictly one that is suited for this life or for life on this planet. The Greek word, of course, does not say bodies. It just says body. Now, the emphasis is on the nature of this body rather than on individual bodies as such. Now, the word humiliation is a word that means humble station. It means humiliation as a state of being. It also means loneliness or low estate. That is the word that we see here, low estate. The Greek word, tapeneos, that's what it means, low estate. Now, the old King James Version translated that word as vile, V-I-L-E, vile. But in the New King James Version, they corrected themselves because they realized that the issue is not sinfulness, but it is on the low estate or the status of the body. This is the meaning. So our present body is described as a body of humiliation for at least four reasons. There are at least four reasons why our present body is seen or described by the apostle as a body of humiliation. The first reason is because it is subject to death. Our present body is subject to death. Secondly, it is the body that reminds us of the fall of man and so carries the sin nature. This means that we are weak and corruptible. This statement applies to everyone, regardless of where they find themselves, whether believers or unbelievers. Our bodies are subject to corruption. We are constantly striving to live a life that is in conformity to what we are as citizens of heaven. But sometimes, from nowhere, we find ourselves flat on our faces with failures. This is a humiliation for us. It is something to remind us that we still have this humiliation body. We desire one thing, but we are humbled by this body that we have. Our Lord knows this, and that is why He is very gracious towards us. For if this was not the case, He would strike us dead the very first time that we sin after salvation, because we are not conforming to our citizenship, or we are not conforming to the status or the status of those who belong to heaven. So then, our heavenly Father knows this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, being our high priest, knows our struggles with this body of humiliation. And that is why He is constantly pleading our case before our heavenly Father. You see, in other words, I can say He's making excuses for our failures. But you know, heaven is no place for excuses. So then, our Lord will have to transform us or transformers to remove all possibilities of failures before we can get into heaven. That is the reason we have our body of humiliation, why it must also be transformed. The third reason is that our present body is subject to pain, illness, and fatigue. See, most of us struggle to control the function of our bodies. We exercise, we watch what we eat, and yet our bodies continue to give us trouble or to give us problems. Most people are obsessed with their weight, so to say, and so they try to watch what they eat, while there are those who eat any and everything and do not gain 1 ounce. There are people who like that. And yet, there are those who all they need to do, smell the food. And they're already 5 pounds up. You know, this is the life we live in. That is us, suggests to us, that our bodies are under humiliation. And so, our Lord knows all this, and we're all having to struggle with all of this. But heaven cannot permit this. And so, our Lord must transform us completely. The fourth reason is because it is limited by space and gravity. Our present body is limited by space and gravity. So we cannot move about freely or easily. And worse yet, it requires food and oxygen in order to sustain it on this planet. A body that cannot travel beyond space, that must depend on food and oxygen, is certainly not suitable for heaven. And that is the reason our Lord will have to transform our bodies. Now, the transformation of the nature of this body, as I've already mentioned, is something that's going to be spectacular. And that is why it's compared to that of our Lord. Because the Greek text says that our bodies will be transformed to the body of His glory. The body of His glory is a reference to the body that our Lord had after His resurrection. It is that which the Apostle Paul saw on his road to Damascus. It is the body that Peter, James, and John witnessed on the Mount of the Transfiguration. That once they saw that kind of body, they were so captivated with it that they did not want to come down from the mountain. They wanted to remain there forever. So our bodies will certainly be exactly like that of our Lord right after His resurrection. For the Bible tells us that. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15 verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15 49 says, "And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man," in other words, we have a body similar to the body of Adam, "so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven." Now, the likeness that we're going to bear has to be the resurrection body of our Lord. We know that the body that our Lord has right now is one that is not limited by space and time. It is that which is capable of going through closed doors, indicating that nothing can limit this body. It is the body that enabled Him to return to the third heaven as the disciples watch Him return. So this is the same type of body that we will all have. It's going to be a glorious body. One that does not have to be sustained by minerals or oxygen. One, a body that is no longer subject to pain or fatigue. This is the nature of the body that all believers are eagerly waiting for. And I'm sure if you have had some problems with your bodies, you are eagerly waiting for that. If you have pains, if you have all kinds of things that make this body very uncomfortable to carry around, you are eagerly waiting for this body. No one as yet has this body except our Lord Jesus Christ. All believers who have gone to be with our Lord have an interim body. And they are also eagerly waiting for the day when they will all put on a body exactly like the body that they now see in heaven. the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The angels gaze, and they look at it with wonderment, this body that we all going to have. So then, if we think of this body that we have described and compare it with what we have now, we may say that's an impossible thing. Because we think about how is it that this body that I have now, so riddled with diseases or pain or trouble of all kinds, how is it going to be transformed to that of our Lord Jesus Christ? It sounds impossible. No, it's not. That is why we have the expression, by the power that also enables him to subject all things under him. Now, you see, the word power here is literally the working or the working, since the Greek word here is energia, from where we have the word energy. Energia. E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A. That's the word translated power here. It means working or efficiency. However, in the New Testament, it is use of superhuman power, whether of God or even of the devil himself. So the word enables here is a Greek word, dunamaya, D-U-N-A-M-A-I, dunamaya. And that word means to be able or to have the power, whether by virtue of one's ability or resources, or of a state of mind, or to have a power through various favorable circumstances. So it also means to be capable or to be strong and powerful. So when these two words are put together, they convey that capacity to do something by virtue of the power that Christ possesses. This power is simply the power of God. There is really no indication or no distinction as to whether it is the power of the Father, of the Son, or of the Holy Spirit. It simply says the power. That power should simply be understood as that power that is common to the triune God. It is the power by which Christ subjects everything under himself. Now the word subject is an interesting word. It's the Greek word hupotasso. H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O. Hupotasso. Now that word means to rearrange under. To rearrange something under or to subordinate. It means to subject. While this word could be used for voluntary subjection that we call obedience, the context suggests that this is not a voluntary subjection as much as it is a forced subjection. To bring about everything under the control of Christ is the last of his work that he has to do in this matter of human history. He has defeated death through the cross. But death is still free, so to say, and still kills people. Likewise, he paid the penalty of sin, yet sin is still around, controlling many. The Apostle Peter indicates that all authorities and all angels are under subjection to Christ in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. 1 Peter 3, 22. And this is what it says, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Yet we know that demons and Satan still operate in defiance of God. Now this will suggest that the final submission has not yet taken place. Or, as the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 8. Hebrews 2, 8. This is what the writer says. It says, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. You know, but
When everything is under subjection to him, none of these anomalies will be the case. Meanwhile, we can say that everything has now been forced to submit to our Lord Jesus Christ. Fallen angels, unregenerate mankind, still reject the authority of Christ. But when he finally puts everything under his feet, every creature will recognize that he is the Lord of all things. Those who recognize it in the proper manner will be in heaven because they have a transformed body. Whereas those who do not will spend their time in the lake of fire in terror. So then when the apostle says all things, he is making a reference to the rational creatures, both of human and angelic. It will include all creation, Satan and his agent, or especially death. These are the number one enemies of the believer, and they are included in the all things here. So the apostle was quick to point out that all things, definitely of course, does not include God himself. This exception he makes in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 27. 1 Corinthians 15 27 says, "For he has put everything under his feet." Now when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. Now I want us to be clear that the apostle does not single out any member of the Godhead. He simply says God, referring to the triune God or the Trinity. The second member of the Godhead was given an assignment to restore mankind to God and to put down the rebellion of Satan, which started in eternity past. When this is done, the triune God will receive the glory for the role that each member has played in bringing this rebellion to a successful conclusion, which includes redeeming mankind. But the Son, no doubt, so to speak, will give a final report to the first member of the Godhead who originated the plan. When this is finally done, this is then when what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 15, 28 will be the case. And that says, when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Let us now summarize then what the apostle has been telling us since verse 20. And that is this: we are now citizens of heaven. The implication is that we should seek to live as such. This is in keeping with the thrust of his message of reconciling our lifestyles with our claims. Not only are we citizens of heaven, we are those who are eagerly waiting for the return of our Savior to rescue us from this world afflicted with sin and corruption. We may be in pain right now. We may be weak or fatigued. We may be suffering from all forms of injustice. We may have noted some imperfections in our body. Whatever they may be that cause us humiliation, the apostle says we should not let this to get us down. We must not focus on them. Rather, we should keep on pressing on our spiritual life, knowing that the day is coming when all of our imperfection of this body will be transformed by him, and he will give us a body of his glory. So, regardless of what we see today, we should take comfort. We should not allow ourselves to be distracted. Sure, you're in pain, but remember that you are eagerly waiting for a better body. And so that is the more reason that you should aspire to grow spiritually, so that in the end, not only do you receive a resurrection body, but you will receive a body that is highly decorated. This is our expectation. And so we as believers have been challenged. Being citizens of heaven, we now know with certainty that we have a different culture by which to operate on. We now know without a shadow of doubt that we are different from the rest of the human race. That is what the apostle Paul is concerned with. He has been developing this issue since we began verse 1 of chapter 3. Now we end the Philippians chapter 3 reminding us that we are citizens of heaven. If you are you as a believer living up to the privileges that have been given to you as a child of God? Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with these truths. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.